Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has expressed his appreciation for this church at Philippi. He went there on his second missionary journey. He preached the good news of the gospel. Some believed. It was a growing church there. He expresses his anticipation of being released from jail. And then he starts to give some encouragement and some admonition to this church. Walk worthy of the gospel, he says, back in chapter 1. And I believe everything that the Apostle Paul is saying now, by way of admonition, by way of guidance, by way of how to live the Christian life, is really a development and an explanation of what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. And that is certainly true when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Allow me to read these verses, and let's look at these verses for our morning Bible lesson. This is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Amen. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we have read your word. This is your word. It's your message to us. It's the word of the living God. And Lord, this was written through the pen of the Apostle Paul, preserved as part of the canon of Holy Scripture for all succeeding generation of Christians that would come after those first century Christians. Lord, you meant this text for us. Lord, you meant this text for me. Lord, help me to hear what you are saying. Help me to understand it. And Lord, help me to live it, because it's hard to do. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I like to have an outline just to keep me focused so I don't ramble all over the place. So my first point this morning is the right environment. Number one, the right environment. And so the Apostle Paul describes the kind of environment, the kind of atmosphere he would like to see every church have. And this is what he says in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any good, if there's going to be any mutual support, if there's going to be any consolation, any encouragement, any edifying value in the body of Christ, if there's going to be any true comfort, any true help from having love in the local church, if there's going to be any fellowship or any participation in the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know what the Holy Spirit's trying to do, to transform me, to transform you, to put within all of us, what is it? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering. So if there's going to be any real participation on our part in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if there's going to be any partnership with the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit can do what it wants to do, and if there's going to be any affection or any compassion and mercy, actually in the original they're plural words, if there's going to be any compassions and mercies going on in the local church where people are showing acts of compassion and acts of mercy to other people, then certain things have to be true. And he's going to go on and tell us what has to happen for this environment that the Apostle Paul envisions in verse 1. Now, wouldn't that be a great church? This consolation and help and mutual encouragement in Christ, because we're all in Christ. This true help and mutual support and comfort and encouragement because the genuine love operating in the church. There's a real partnership with the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is free to do its work in the local church. And yes, Christians are coming together as a community to demonstrate acts of compassion and mercy to one another. Boy, isn't that a great congregation? So that's the first thing. This is the environment, having the right environment. And this is the church environment that the Apostle Paul envisions for every community of Christians. Now, number two, the right course of action. The right course. So now the Apostle Paul is going to go on and tell us what we need to do to bring about the environment that he describes in verse 1. So now he says in verse 2, "Well, fulfill my joy, make me happy, make me bursting forth with a spirit of elation and contentment." And then Paul's going to tell us what to do. And I notice, as I read this list, Paul is concerned. What makes him happy is when he hears about a church and a congregation that has unity. Unity of purpose. And when the Apostle Paul hears that a congregation is strong in faith, and they're faithful, and they're persevering, and they're enduring, and they're exuding true Christ-like love, the Apostle Paul couldn't be happier. Well, what about doctrine? Well, yes, the Apostle Paul is concerned about doctrine. That's true. And in the letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul gets really annoyed that there are some who are perverting the gospel. So Paul, yes, Paul is concerned about doctrine, but doctrine, correct doctrine, is not enough for the Apostle Paul. There has to be true unity in a church and a Christ-like spirit of love going on, where there's acts of mercy and compassions being demonstrated for those who are in the household of faith. That makes Paul happy. That causes Paul to jump up with joy. So he says, fulfill my joy by being, and notice these four things he's going to rattle off in verse 2. By being like-minded. What Paul means there is having the same attitude. That word mind or minded refers to our thinking, our way of thinking, our attitude, our outlook, our disposition. He says, I want you to have the same attitude. And then he goes on to say what he means by that attitude. He says, in the next phrase, he says, having the same love. I want you to have the same love towards one another. I want Christian love, Christ-like love, to be very strong and powerful and present in the local church. After all, every single one of us has come to Christ. Every single one of us has experienced the salvation of God precisely because of the love of God and the love of Christ. So our heart should just be full of the love of God and the love of Christ, and we should be willing to show that love toward others. Then he goes on to say, being of one accord. The word used in the original language has the idea of being together in soul, sharing a common life, having a kindred spirit, having a family-like spirit. And then he says that last phrase in verse 2, the fourth thing he rattles off here in verse 2 that makes Paul so happy. He says, of one mind. What he means by that is pursuing one thing, pursuing one goal, having one ambition. Pursue your corporate and collective identity in Christ. Or to say it all in simple words, pursue God. Have one thing in mind, God. Have one thing in mind, God's will. Have one thing in mind, pursue one thing. Have one ambition, and that's what God is doing in you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, that's a lot to do. It all gets back to our thinking. It all gets back to my thinking. How I view myself and how I view God and how I view other people. Perhaps that's the greatest challenge in life. It's not about how much money I make or how much money I can put in the bank or how many assets I can gain before I kick the bucket and get put in the coffin and get put 6 feet under. Or even how much money I can leave to my children. That's not so much the issue in life, but it's who I am as a person, who I am becoming, what I think of myself, what I think of God, and how I view other people. Now the Apostle Paul continues, and he gets down to some real specifics here. Certain things I've got to eliminate from my life. I've got to get rid of certain things, and other things have to take their place. And it's just amazing how the Apostle Paul has this uncanny ability to speak in very general, broad, lofty theological terms. And then Paul gets narrow, and he gets real specific, and he gets down to right where the rubber hits the road and where we all live. So he says in verse 3, by way of command, Let nothing, absolutely nothing. And, you know, Paul says exactly what he means. He means exactly what he says. He doesn't mince his words. He says, let absolutely nothing. Let nothing be done. Let no activity, no conduct, let no behavior, let no action be done through or out of selfish ambition. Boy, what's selfish ambition? I don't know, I'm not good at defining words, but it seems to me that selfish ambition is just being ambitious for yourself. Looking out for number one. Having no thought or concern for other people or what they think, but just being concerned only about yourself and your needs and what you want and what pleases you. So he says, don't let anything be done out of a spirit of selfish ambition or conceit. Now, what's conceit? I think the old King James Version says here, vainglory. And that's actually a very good translation. That's a good word to use, vainglory. It means having an empty glory. It means going around thinking that I have a glory about myself that really doesn't exist. It's empty glory. It's a false glory. And that's what conceit is. Conceit is having an opinion of yourself that is improper, out of balance, having an opinion of yourself that is too high, an opinion that is wrong. So Paul says, look it. All selfishness has to go. All conceit, all proud, arrogant thoughts about yourself, thinking of yourself to be somebody that you aren't, has to go. Well, what is it that's going to give me a proper estimation of myself? What is it that's going to help me to have a healthy view of myself and a healthy view of other people? God. When I get to know God and I get to see God in all of His greatness, boy, I'm cut down to size real quick. And then the Apostle Paul, in a few verses down, he's going to talk about Jesus. Boy, when I look at Jesus, and I look at the cross, boy, am I cut down to size. But, you know, my human nature, you know, it's like I'm programmed to be selfish. I have this inner instinct for survival. And I get really concerned about my interests and my goals. And as a society and as a collective people, we tend to be selfish, self-absorbed, self-preoccupied, self-promoting. That's just who we are. And the gospel calls us to something radically different. Now, Paul is not going to say, oh, just forget about yourself. No, he's not going to say that. After all, the great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Paul isn't going to say, oh, just forget about yourself, you're not important. Oh, no, he doesn't say that at all. But notice what he does say. In verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. You see, this is the opposite. The opposite of selfishness and being ambitious for yourself only, and the opposite of conceit or having this empty sense of glory about who you are, the opposite is lowliness of mind. And by the way, this is a virtue. Now, lowliness of mind doesn't mean I go around with self-depreciating thoughts where I say, oh, Cliff, you're no good. You can't do anything right. You're just a loser. That's not lowliness of mind. In fact, that's a poor self-image, and it's rather pathetic. I mean, if God has saved me and God sent His Son and put His Son on the cross for me, then I'm important to God. God loves me. He cares about me. I have value. I have meaning. So lowliness of mind is not going around beating yourself up and ignoring the gifts and the talents and the abilities God has given to you, but it's seeing everything as a gift from God. I don't have anything I can brag about. Whatever good is in my life, God has put it there because of He's working. Lowliness of mind is to have a proper assessment of who I am so that I can see others for who they are. And Paul is going to go on and describe lowliness of mind when he talks about Jesus. So I don't want to say too much right now because we'll get a better handle on lowliness of mind when we take a good hard look at Jesus. But he says, I want you to have a sense of lowliness of mind. And maybe just to use a quick illustration here, lowliness of mind would be the opposite of being high-minded. And do you ever hear the expression where somebody might say to somebody, well, you get down off your high horse. Now, obviously, this comes from the day and age when people actually rode horses. And so if somebody comes along and they're sitting on their horse, where would they be? They'd be way up there on their high horse. And so that has become an expression. When you say to somebody, get down off or get off your high horse, that means stop being so arrogant, stop being so proud, stop looking down on everybody, because when you're up there on your high horse, where is everybody else? Down on the ground. Unless you happen to have your comrade with you who is also on his or her high horse. And so I believe God is telling us in this passage of Scripture that I and all of us need to get off our high horse. We need to come down to earth where Jesus lived and see ourselves as God wants us to see ourselves so that we can see others as God wants us to see other people. You know, sometimes we love people just because of what they do for us. I'm not sure that's real love. But the gospel calls us to love people just because God loved me, for no other reason. Not because of what they do for me. Not because they shine my shoes. Not because they're at my beck and call. Not because they do every whim that I can imagine or utter with my tongue. Not because they serve me, but rather, I'm supposed to serve them. So, the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 3. Have this lowliness of mind, and let each person, let each one of you in the congregation, let each one of you esteem or regard or think of others better than himself. Boy, what does Paul mean by that? Am I supposed to say I'm no good? I don't have any talents, I don't have any abilities, and everybody else out there is better than me in everything? I don't think so. I think what Paul means is this: let each of us esteem others as more important. In other words, I'm not the only important person in this world. God didn't just make me. I think the world's population is, what, about 6 or 7 billion people. God didn't just make me. Furthermore, I'm not the only Christian. I'm not the only person that God has reached down in His grace and saved. God has saved countless thousands and millions of people. They form the household. They form the family of God. I'm not the only one. I'm not to act like a spoiled only child. God loves us all, and I'm supposed to look at other people as more important. Yes, I'm important. I have my needs. I have my concerns. But I'm supposed to look at others as more important. They have their needs too. And the whole thing about creation is God created a whole world of people because God wants us to live in community with people. Perhaps the closest, most intimate community is the relationship between the husband and wife. And then we broaden out to family. Then we broaden out to the church community. And then we broaden out to society and the community at large. God created us to be in community with other people, so it's important to us to have our minds transformed by the gospel so that we see other people correctly. Well, let's face it. Let's be honest this morning. Sometimes people irritate us. Sometimes people annoy us. Sometimes people just don't do what we want them to do. Are we supposed to get all upset and angry at them because they're not at our beck and call? No, we shouldn't. I read somewhere that sometimes we like to say our feelings are hurt. And this person said, there's no such thing as hurt feelings. What do you mean hurt feelings? Let's face it. When we say our feelings are hurt, our feelings aren't hurt. We're just downright angry. So let's just say so. We're angry. Maybe angry we didn't get our own way. Angry something didn't happen that we thought should have happened. Or angry that somebody didn't do something for us that we thought they should have done for us that I deserved. So I guess we can all put this hurt feelings business aside and deal with our real emotions that we're really angry. So yes, I do need to think of others the way God would want me to think of them. And so I need to esteem others more important than me. But that's hard to do. Because I'm just so programmed, as I said earlier, I'm just so programmed to looking out for number one. Being concerned about my present, my future, and how things are going, and wanting things, and wanting to feel secure in my little world, my little comfort zone. So Paul now says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Yes, you need to look out for your own interest. You need to work. You need to labor. You need to tend to your families. You need to fulfill your duties and your responsibilities. You do need to look out for your own interest. And you do have your own interest. And it's right for you to have your own interest. But notice what Paul says, and this is to make all the difference in the world. But also, you look out for, you put your eye on, and you put your heart and your concern and your mind and your soul into the interest of other people. That's what it means to be lowly of mind. To esteem others better than myself. To see others as important. They have needs too. They share my common humanity. They have the same needs, the same longings, the same hurts, the same cares, the same worries, the same fears that I do. I'm not alone. Now, number three. The right attitude. This is verse 5. Number 3. The right attitude. Notice verse 5. Let this mind, this little word mind here could also be translated attitude. Let this attitude, let this way of thinking, let this mindset, let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what the Apostle Paul is calling for here is a transformation of my little brain up here, my mind and how I think. And if I can get my thinking and my attitude and my disposition squared away, if I can get my thoughts correct, then my actions and my deeds will be correct. But if I never get my attitude squared away, I guess my actions will never get right. So, here we have an example laid out for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I say this reverently, and I don't say it to sound crass, but to sort of put this in the jargon and the language of our day, Jesus needs to be our hero. Jesus needs to be our role model. And again, not to sound crass or disrespectful or irreverent, but Jesus needs to be our idol. We have this program today, American Idol. Jesus needs to be our role model, our example, our idol. So now, number 4, the right example. Now we come to Jesus. Let's look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And let's look at them real slowly, real carefully. Because I want my life to be different having read this passage of Scripture, and I want your life to be different as well. So verse 5 again, let this mind, let this attitude, let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the kind of attitude that's being described, and it's interesting, Jesus is describing actions. He's describing what Jesus did. So he's describing Jesus' conduct and Jesus' behavior. But behind that behavior of Jesus, behind that conduct of Jesus, is a certain way of thinking, a certain mindset, a certain attitude that Jesus had. And Paul knows that Jesus had this attitude, this lowliness of mind, because Jesus demonstrated in his actions. Who? Verse 6. Who? Referring to Jesus Christ. Who? Being in the form of God. And this might be read as a concession statement. Jesus, who although, or in spite of the fact that he existed in the very form, the very shape, the very structure of God, who sat in the very role of God, who sat in the very office of deity. So you kind of get the picture now. We're not talking about somebody that's just a human being. Because we think of Jesus as the earthly Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, suffering under Pontius Pilate, being nailed to a cross, coming back, having an earthly body, and so on and so forth, and running around with his disciples. We tend to think of Jesus in very earthly terms, but this text is calling us to think of Jesus in heavenly and exalted terms. Jesus actually sat in the office of deity, much the same way as the President of the United States sits in the office of the presidency. Jesus sat in the very office and fulfilled the very role, the very function of deity. So although Jesus had this high and lofty position, in fact, I would dare say then, to be more theologically accurate, Jesus occupied the highest position, the highest station, the highest place, the highest function in the entire universe. He's God. So Jesus, who, although He said, being or existed in the very form, the very shape, the very structure of God, he said in the very office of God, he did not consider, he did not think, he did not imagine, he did not suppose it robbery to be equal with God. He did not think of his equality with God. And by the way, this text is affirming that Jesus is equal with God. He did not assume or suppose or think or regard or esteem his equality with God as something to be grasped and seized and hung on to and clung to for dear life. But Jesus was willing to let go of his high position. Now, keep in mind, this text in no way suggests that Jesus stopped, that he ceased being God when he became human. So we don't want to go down that road. Jesus sat in the office of God. He's equal with God. But he did not cling to, he did not hang on to all of the prerogatives that went along with his divine office. He was willing to let go. He was willing to relinquish. And I think this is the beginning of me seeing others as more important than myself. This is the beginning of me being able to minister and serve other people, whether it's my wife and my family or people in church or people in the community. The very beginning to be able to minister and serve and help others is to be able to let go of myself, let go of me. Jesus was willing to let go. He was willing to relinquish sitting in his divine office, although never ceasing to be God. Verse 7. But Jesus, he made himself. That seems to speak of what Jesus was willing and voluntarily did on his own accord. No one was forcing Jesus to do this, but it says Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. You know, many people work hard to get a good reputation. They think only of themselves, and they worry about how other people see them. They do things they perhaps wouldn't ordinarily do just so people would think well of them. They're not really sincere, they're not really transparent people, but they do things just to enrich their own reputation. Maybe they buy a fancy car, they live in a big house, they like to flash money around so people would think, oh boy, they're somebody. They like to get a high position in the corporation or the business just so people would say, wow, that person's got a big position. But Jesus, he was willing to make himself willingly, voluntarily, of no reputation. Some translations say Jesus emptied himself. In other words, Jesus just poured himself out. He just gave of himself in sacrificial giving. And how did he do it? Verse 7. Taking the form of a servant. In other words, by means of taking a servant. Although he existed in the very form of God, he did not seize or grasp or hang on to his equality with God, but he emptied himself, he poured himself out by means of taking the form of a servant. And that word is the word that's often translated slave. Jesus was willing to become a slave. So now he's sitting in the office and taking up the role of a slave. He went from the role in the office of divinity to now the role in the office of a slave. By means of taking the form of the office of the role of the shape and the structure of a slave, and by becoming or by coming in the likeness of human beings. Boy, that tells me something. Jesus became a slave by becoming human. So now I wonder if the meaning of my being human, the meaning of my humanity, is all about being a slave. You know, a lot of people today have an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. They don't know what life's about. They're searching. But it seems to me, Paul is saying indirectly here, and perhaps in a subtle way, that the meaning of being human is to be a slave. Now that often is a bad word in our society, because we all know the problem of American slavery. A terrible thing. But what Paul here is envisioning being a slave of God. And God is infinitely good. God is merciful. God is a great master. So Jesus emptied himself, verse 7, by means of taking the form or the role or the shape of a slave and by means of becoming human. And notice Paul says there in verse 7, he's very careful about his words, and coming in the likeness of men, coming in the likeness of human beings. What is Paul saying by using that little word likeness? He's saying that Jesus is not just a human being, as verse 6 made clear. Jesus was equal with God and is still equal with God. He's always eternally equal with God. So in verse 7, Paul is careful. Jesus came in the likeness of men. Like men, but dramatically different than men, because he is also God and he's also sinless. Now verse 8. The drama continues. The journey of Jesus continues. And being found in appearances of man. Notice again, Paul is very careful about his words. Just like he used the word likeness in the previous verse, now we have being found in appearance. Being found having the outward appearance, the outward shape, or the outward form of a man. He did something. We could understand verse 8 as maybe referring to time. And when Jesus was found in appearance as a man, in appearance as a human being, when he was found being like us, having a human body, what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. There again, it's what Jesus did to himself. It's what Jesus did for himself. Nobody was forcing Jesus to empty himself, as we read earlier, or take no reputation. No one is forcing Jesus to humble himself, but he did it willingly, voluntarily. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He ranked himself under the supreme authority of God, his heavenly Father. And then what did he do? What did he do to demonstrate this humility? How did he demonstrate this humility? He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He ranked himself under the will and the authority and the power and the mercy and the love of his Father in heaven. And he became obedient. He manifested his humility before God by becoming obedient. I show my humility before God by obeying God. You show your humility before God by obeying God. I show my humility before God by saying, God, your will is supreme and your will is all important, and I will obey you as you give me the grace and the strength to do so. We can't claim to be humble if we're ignoring the will of God. That's not humility. But Jesus, he humbled himself. The two great big ideas here, the two great verbs that stand out is Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out and he humbled himself. And in humbling himself, he became obedient. Obedient to his heavenly Father. Completely obedient. Totally obedient. 100% obedient. So much so that he was willing to be obedient to the point of dying. Boy, that sounds to me like a radical obedience. It sounds to me like Jesus had no other thought, nothing else in his mind except to obey his heavenly Father no matter the cost. And then we find in the end of verse 8 that Jesus was obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Obedient to the point of dying in order to do the will of God, so much so that he was even willing to undergo the death of the cross. You know, in the ancient world, crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens. It was too despicable. It was too gruesome. It was too disrespectful of the human body for any Roman citizen to undergo crucifixion. Crucified victims were put out on poles stark naked. They were meant to be exposed for maximum shame, for maximum embarrassment, for maximum disgrace. For maximum dishonor. Sometimes people lasted on these poles for days. They would dry out under the hot sun. They couldn't move. They couldn't do anything to themselves or for themselves. Perhaps even wild animals or birds or vultures would start to come into the scene. It was awful. It was gruesome. That's all I know. And that's what Jesus was willing to do for me, and that's what Jesus was willing to do for you. So I guess I do need to get off my high horse. If Jesus was willing to do all of this for me, to go from sitting in the office of Almighty God, fulfilling the very role, the very structure, having the very structure of God, being equal with God, and then emptying himself, pouring himself out, becoming like a human being, humbling himself, becoming completely, totally obedient to the will of God the Father, so much so that he was willing to die, and not just die any death, but the shameful, disgraceful, embarrassing, dishonoring death of crucifixion. I guess life is not all about getting. You know, I'll be the first to admit, I love to get things. I love to receive things. We like things. Things are good. I mean, things are useful. Things have function. We sleep in our beds, we have our houses, we drive cars. I mean, these are all good things. They're all gifts from God. We love things. And so often someone has said that we love our things and use people. It should be the other way around. We simply use our things and we should be loving people. But we like things. And life is not all about giving. I mean, getting. It's rather it's about giving. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Learn to give. And sometimes in order to give something good to someone else, I have to give up. I have to give up having it my way. I have to give up what I want when I want it. I have to just give up. I have to let go like Jesus let go. And to humble myself. And be willing to serve other people. Boy, you know, this is a great text. I mean, apply this to your marriage relationship. Men, apply it to your marriage relationship. Wow. Apply it to your family, siblings, relationships in families, siblings. To your classmates at school. Apply it in the local church. You can apply this anywhere. The scripture passage we read earlier, there were two sons of Zebedee's. And you know the sons of Zebedee's, they were known as the sons of thunder. They really liked to cause a commotion and stir a ruckus wherever they went. And everybody knew it. Lord, we want to sell the mother. The well-meaning, doting mother comes to Jesus. Oh, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I want my two sons, James and John, one to sit at your right hand, one to sit at your left. Oh, you don't know what you're asking, ma'am. Yeah, you just don't. You don't have any idea what you're asking. That's not for me to give. It's for my Heavenly Father to dispense those positions. And Jesus says, you want to be first and you need to be last. Those that are last, they're going to lose. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we're all here today. We're all worshiping Jesus and praising Almighty God because Jesus came and Jesus was nailed to the cross. Let's serve. Let's serve the Lord well. Let's serve other people. Let's, like Jesus, let's become totally, thoroughly obedient. Let's have a radical obedience to God. Let's have a radical obedience to this book. Let's transform and build up Emmanuel Baptist Church as we become a loving community. And maybe we can show our love and our devotion to Christ by helping to build up the church and helping to serve here as you are already doing. Keep up the good work. Let me just close by reading a hymn. I thought this hymn expressed it well. And then we'll pray and sing our final hymn. The hymn is entitled, I Gave My Life for Thee. And the hymn writer writes as if Jesus were speaking. And so this is what Jesus might say in the mind or the thinking of the hymn writer. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night. For wandering sad and lone, I left. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Oh Lord, I thank you for this letter to the ancient church at Philippi. Oh Lord, may these words be our food. May these words be our nourishment. May these words change my life and help me to think differently. Lord, use these words to transform my being, my mind, my conduct. Lord, use these words to make me a better person. Lord, use this text as a text by which you will motivate me every day to live by it. Help me, Lord, not to take my eyes off Jesus. Lord, help me not to take my eyes off what Jesus did for me. Help me not to take my eyes off who is Jesus in his journey, in his descent to earth. Help me to always see Jesus as my example. Lord, and I know I'm going to fail. I'm not going to live up to the standards of Jesus here. I will end up being selfish and thoughtless. But Lord, I know you will forgive me. And I know your Spirit's with me, working, transforming, changing, leading, guiding, directing. So, Lord, have at it. Use this text to change all of us. that we might minister to other people the way you would have us to. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The final hymn we're going to sing this morning is 461. Oh, to be like thee. And I guess that's what the Christian life is all about, being transformed into the image of Jesus. So let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first, the third, and the last. The first, the third, and the last. 461. 461.